terminology. Three of the seven, charismata, prophecy, serving, and teaching. So our first diagnostic. How many of you are pretty sure that you are one of those things? You're either a prophet, server, or teacher. That's your spiritual gift. You're pretty sure. Pretty sure. Come on, keep it up. Let's hang. Okay. Now, put your hand down if it's not prophet. Anybody here pretty sure you think your gift is prophet? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. We're going to do more. How many think it might be serving? See what I said? There'll be more servers in the church than anything else. Wow. And how many think it might be teaching? Okay, that's okay. Might be, might be. That's all right. Okay, see, and again, doesn't it come true? There aren't going to be many teachers. I thought there'd be more prophets, but not necessarily always. So, okay, so quite a few on the serving teach. And some of you are wavering between two and ready to move on to the exhorter. So let's get that up on the screen and talk about the characteristics of exhorter or encourager. And again, this is the word that's used here is the parakaleo. Para means alongside. Kaleo is to call, be called, to call alongside. It's the paraclete. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete who was called alongside believers. He's in us too, and that's the great news. But to do all the things the Holy Spirit does and comfort, rebuke, correct, you know, guide. So the exhorter, which is sometimes translated, and it's a good translation, encourager also. So discovery of insights from human experience which can be validated and amplified in Scripture. So this is a little opposite to the teacher. The teacher starts with Scripture and then hopefully tries to apply it to real life to today. But the exhorter starts with real life and then finds Scripture that illustrates it. Okay, you hear, you understand that distinction? Okay. They have an enjoyment with those who are eager to follow steps of action. They're counselors. Oftentimes when a church has a pastor of counseling, you'll find that person is an exhorter, which was case of a church, a large church that we served in New Jersey some years ago. And the pastor for counseling was an exhorter. And he had this policy. He said, here, after every counseling session, there would be two or three steps of action. Don't call my office until you've done it. In other words, I'm not here just to for a cathartic purpose for you, just to unload. If you want to improve, if you want to be healed, whatever it is, then do these things. Otherwise, don't bother me. Okay? So an exhorter can be that. It sounds a little harsh, but they're so focused on growth, on achievement, on improvement, that and they enjoy people who are moving with them in that regard. They have a grief when teaching is not accompanied by practical steps of action. They're not interested in just knowledge, theory. They want, how does this work? How, you know, one of the things that we try to do in, I want to do increasingly, we've begun on a little bit, is in Bible courses, you've got somebody teaching the Scriptures. But there should always be, ideally, somebody there, a pastor or somebody, say, yeah, so what? What are we going to do with that? All right? So we understand that this, you know, the covenant or whatever, but what do we do with that? So they want practical satisfaction. And they delight in personal conferences that result in new insights. They love webinars and seminars. And they just love small group activity and learning insights that give them better understanding of human nature and of God, but especially human nature. Was that all of the your characteristics? Did we have two slides of characteristics? Okay, this one I think we missed. Desire to visualize specific achievement in another's life and prescribe precise steps of action. This is really core to the exhorter. They love you, and they have a wonderful plan for your life. You know, the Campus Crusade thing. They see your potential, and they're going to try to help you get there with practical steps of action that they have a lot of confidence in. And so they'll always tell you what you can do. They have a tendency to avoid systems of information that lack practical application. So again, they're not just theoretical. They have an ability to see how tribulation can produce new levels of maturity. This is so important, this idea, because this distinguishes the exhorter from the empathizer, for example. They are quite willing to let you suffer if it'll help you grow. And they'll also want to help you see how your suffering can be or is being used by God to help you grow. And they want you to see that and understand it and enter into it with that mentality, not God's punishing me. You know, there's a difference between punishment and discipline. You know, I sometimes say this, Betsy and I have taught parents about it. Never punish your children. Discipline them. Punishment is usually done out of anger and getting revenge for something done in the past. Discipline is done out of love and it's correcting for the future. Now, it still may result in applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge, as they say, but with a whole different attitude and mentality, okay? So, yeah, exhorters have an ability to see how tribulation can produce new levels of maturity and dependence on visible acceptance when speaking to individuals or groups. Sometimes teachers particularly can be just riveted to their notes. I just got an appraisal of another guy's sermon that I didn't hear. And the appraisal said he hardly ever looked up from his notes. He had like no, he might have been preaching to nobody and wouldn't have known it. He had no contact. Teachers can do that. Others can do that as well. Depends on, I guess, how well you know your material. But exhorters, they want the eye contact. They want to see, are people getting it? Okay? So those are the characteristics. I think we can move ahead to the misuses. Okay. Raising expectations of others prematurely. You're going to be the next Mother Teresa. You're going to be the next Billy Graham. You're going to be the next, you know, John Stott. Now, they can see farther ahead in your life with your potential than you're able to handle at the moment. So they can, get those expectations way out of line. Taking family time to counsel others. Counseling is hard work and it takes time, but exhorters particularly need to make sure that they're giving attention to their families. Exhorters are basically often the best disciple makers. They're comfortable speaking to groups, large groups, but they would rather speak to a small group or even an individual, because you can be more specific, more precise. Steps of action can be more clear, but they need to understand that the most important disciples to make are their own children. You know, and so counselors who ignore their family, that would be a misuse. Treating family and friends as projects rather than as people, you know, kind of like chalking it up as a win or lose kind of thing. And rather than understanding the human dimension, it's not always going to be a win or a lose. Sometimes it's progress, growth. It's step by step. Here a little, there a little, you know, as Scripture talks about. So seeing counselees as projects rather than people. Sharing private illustrations without permission. This is why most of my illustrations are about dead people. I don't have to get their permission. But in the case of people that were illustrations, it's really wrong to use illustrations of people without getting their permission. Even if you don't see any danger in it, it's still good to go back. So counselors can do that and are apt to, because they use personal illustrations a lot, because their primary way of doing evangelism, well, I think we're going to see a point in a moment. I'll come back to that. Having others depend on them rather than God and their authorities. You know, one of the dangers in any counseling is creating dependencies or even codependencies, where the counselor is so good, perhaps, that the other person depends on the counselor rather than on God. You know, and the counselor can help you through a difficult time, but the counsel can't transform you. Yet only God can do that. And so that can be a misuse. Trusting visible results rather than a true change of heart. They can be duped. They can, and like anybody, they can be fooled and just, you know, see, oh, okay, so this person seems to have their life in order, but really, you know, now they've gone from scotch to vodka because you can't smell the vodka or something like that, right? So trusting visible, neglecting a proper emphasis on basic Bible doctrines. This is where the exhorter needs to be schooled in the scriptures and needs to be faithful to the scriptures, because they can get involved in a lot of psychobabble, you know, and they like to, a lot, psychology. They like to hear about human dynamics and so on, but not all psychology, in fact, a lot of psychology, does not square with the Bible, you know, because apart from the Bible, we do not have a right appraisal of what a human being is. Without the Bible, we don't have a right appraisal of what a human being is. So if you're going to try to help a human being become who he or she should be, you need to start with a biblical worldview, a biblical platform for doing that. And so counselors, exhorters need to know and use and apply the Bible in the proper way. Giving counsel before discerning the essence of a person or problem. An immature exhorter has an overblown sense of confidence that they can read the situation just like that. And like we said earlier, rarely when people come to a counselor do they really tell you what the real issue is the first time. But an immature counselor may hear the smokescreen story and say, oh, okay, so, you know, when you were a little kid, you know, your teacher or whatever did it. And that wasn't the issue. The issue is you're involved in a deep-seated addiction to something. But so an immature counselor, you know, jumps to conclusions that are probably not correct. Giving counsel, okay. So those are, there was one other one. Maybe it was under the misuses. But I was going to say a word about how exhorters do evangelism. Quite different from a teacher or a prophet, for example, who will usually start with scripture, go through the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road or something. The exhorter starts with real life testimonies. You know, so, you know, who I was, you know, before I met Christ, this was true. Or you know, let me tell you about so-and-so, hopefully you got their permission, you know, who, you know, was on a downward road. I read two stories yesterday of two people in Thailand who my cousin ministered to with some other pastors who were just absolutely, totally given up for dead. And then a believer came along and said, you know what, if you knew Jesus, I believe he will heal you. And it happened in both cases. And whole villages then left Buddhism and became followers of Jesus because of the testimony of what God did in a person's life. So exhorters love to use real-life contemporary testimonies as an entree into evangelism. Hopefully then also use the Bible. But that's one thing I want to share with you. So there probably are at least a half a dozen or more exhorters in this group here. And again, discerning how you differ from the prophet and teacher particularly and empathizer, which we'll get to later, is important. Okay? The giver, characteristics. They have an ability to make wise purchases and investments. They're not necessarily wealthy people. They may be. But they're spiritually shrewd, if I can say it that way. They know how to use money. They have a desire to give quietly to effective projects or ministries, avoiding the pressure of publicity. They aren't eager for other people to know about their generosity if they're in their maturity. In immaturity, they're like Jesus said about the Pharisees. They like to go out and, you know, parade their alms before people, so on. They are apt to use giving to motivate others to give quietly. They'll go to, let's say they have decided, okay, I'm going to make an investment in such and such a ministry, and they'll go to others and try to raise resources for that ministry. They have an alertness to valid needs which others might overlook, financial needs or other resources needs that they believe that they can help meet. And they enjoy meeting needs without the pressure of appeals. They're I found this over years. I just realized the other day, I've been a president of a college or seminary for 27 years now, going back a ways, and it's taken me a while to learn this. People with a spiritual gift of giving are not quick givers, and they're not going to respond to direct mail appeals. You know, they get hundreds of them every month, and they, third class, they throw them away. You know, so they have a very different way of responding to financial needs. But they will respond, but very selectively and very wisely. They do their research. They're interested in the return on investment, spiritual return on financial investment. They have a joy. Remember the word joy there? When their gift is an answer to specific prayer. When they've given a gift and then they hear how God has used that gift in spiritual ministry, that gives them great joy. They have a dependency on their partner's counsel to confirm the amount of the gift. So let me tell you a story about this. So I mentioned my mother, whose gift was serving. And she had a wonderful ministry also of hospitality. She loved having people in to the house and giving them mashed potatoes with parsley and stuff like that. And but my dad was a giver. My mom was an extrovert, a real extrovert. Okay, she didn't. She didn't have the party. She was the party. She brought the whatever group. She was a live wire. My dad was more of an introvert. He was, everybody thought he was a great manager. He was a businessman, very successful in the secular world, called by the denomination to head up the publishing company that was going bankrupt and brought it out of bankruptcy, brought into great profitability, became the first president of the Evangelical Publishers Association, and so on. And so I'm going to tell you two stories at the same time about both my parents that relate to two really important ideas. So they didn't know their spiritual gifts. They grew up in the church, never had this teaching or other. So when I first learned it, they were in their 50s, I guess, maybe 60s even. And my dad was a businessman. So businessmen who run companies that retail market stuff, they have to take the inventory at the end of the year so they know where they're starting from. And when the books get audited, they know what they're shop. So every New Year's morning, when every other people were either sleeping off what they shouldn't have done the night before in New Year's Eve parties or getting ready to watch football all day, my dad would take me when I was a kid. We would go into the publishing house, go up into the third and fourth floors in January, which were not heated, and he'd have me crawl up on skid loads of boxes of books and say, okay, Dad, there are, you know, 9 box cartons on each row, and there are, you know, 7 rows, and there are 53 books in each box. And my dad had a mental calculator. He'd right away write down the number of books on that skid. And we'd do this all morning long. Used to get my mom really upset. She said, why? She just thought my dad was just being blatantly materialistic, proud of how the company was growing. And so this went on, and he didn't really realize that. He knew something was not, she wasn't happy with it, but that we did this. So later on, we went over the spiritual gift stuff. And some things that irritated my dad about my mom always inviting people into the house. He'd rather give them $200, $300 and say, there's a nice hotel down the road, you know. But so there was this little edgy thing. They were a good couple. They loved each other. But so there's always some edgy stuff that might have to do with her gifting. So when he learned that serving was her gifting and how she got joy and this was spiritual to her, not just social, he was okay with that. Well, she always assumed, like everybody else, my dad was a manager. He was a manager. And so as we unpacked this teaching, he came out being a giver. And he said, yeah, that's totally who I am. My mom said, what? And he says, well, that's why I do this inventory thing. She said, what do you mean? He said, because I want to find out what the profitability of the company was so we could invest a significant amount of our earnings into the Great Commission Fund of the denomination. That's it. It was all about missions. It wasn't about pride and the profitability. It was so that we could give a great contribution into the missionary effort of the denomination. When she found out that, it just like, wow, you know, all of a sudden he went from being a rogue to being a hero, you know. I mean, a spiritual gifting can do that. But with regard to this one about counseling with your partner's, giving with your partner's counsel. So when I was a teenager, a guy named Gordon Anderson, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, he started a ministry ultimately called Telemissions International. So he came to our church and he was preaching and he said, I don't know why I'm going to say this. He said, I wasn't part of my message, but I feel led to the Lord to tell you some of the vision I have. He hadn't yet started Telemissions. He said, significant numbers of prominent athletes and actors and so on are coming to faith in Jesus. And my vision is to capture their testimony on video and to use that in evangelism. And he said, so pray with me. I have a need to get the equipment to get this ministry started. And that was it. So, but when that happened, I'm sitting there next to my dad and my mom on the other side, and I saw my dad going like this. Put his hand down with five fingers, and she nods. What was that all about? So anyhow, that was that. So fast forward, I don't know how many years, more than 20, 30 years, I was president at Nyack College. Gordon Anderson lived across in Westchester County. I called him over. I said, you know, his ministry Telemissions had gone public, and he was an elderly man. I said, I'd like our students to hear your story. Which I didn't know a lot of it. So he got up to teach in chapel, and he said, I want to tell you about the president. He said, he was a young man when I went to his church in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, and he said, I gave this message, but I told about my desire to start Telemission International. And he said, and so I'm at the back door greeting people, and lo and behold, I met President Schroeder's father, Eldon, who put in my hand a check for $500. And he said, and with that, I went down to Manhattan and bought my first video camera, which started Telemissions International. But my dad wisely, and I think I try to do this, you know, conferred with my mom about, should we do this? And so that was, you know, used of God to help start a great ministry. So that's another part of it. Desire to feel part of the work or person to whom a gift goes. Again, they don't just want to shell out money. They want to invest in people and help people do what God calls them to do. And a concern about stewardship as well as generosity. How is the money being used? And making sure that there's a responsible financial management of not just their gift, but the resources of the church entirely. It's a wonderful gift, you know. Not a lot of people have that gift, but God uses them. I think it's great if every church board has somebody with a spiritual gift on, because they will help guard the resources and get the resources for the church. Misuses, giving too sparingly to their own family, causing family to resent gifts to others. These kinds of things can happen. And that's usually a lack of communication, especially if the family's a Christian family. To be able to say, God has blessed us, and we want to use some of that blessing to bless others and get it so it's not just one person's gift, but it's from the family. Listening to unscriptural counsel on money management. People with the gift of giving like to listen to some of those talk shows that you can get on different radio stations, And they're intrigued by investment and opportunity and so on. But they can listen to the wrong voices in their immaturity and lead people astray. I think, you know, there's nothing wrong with investing for financial gain. But if we do it without understanding that it all belongs to God, you know, and if we're seeking to grow our resources, it ought to be with God's glory in mind. However we're going to allocate them. Putting pressure on people who have less to give. This is an immature use. They can become so excited about a project that they put undue pressure on people who aren't able to participate that way. Failing to discern God's promptings for a gift. Again, not being in touch with God, not listening to God, just kind of blissfully going their way and, you know, buying whatever the next toy is or whatever. without conferring with God about how should I use this $10,000 I have or whatever. Judging those who misuse funds rather than advising them. It's so easy to do. People are wasteful. People, Christians, spend a lot of money frivolously or lose a lot of money out of lack of wisdom. And so givers can be judgmental rather than restoring. One of the churches we were associated with some years ago was in Bedminster, New Jersey, and a very affluent area. And before that, in Armonk, New York, which is the world headquarters of IBM. So it had some people of significant resources in those churches. And one of the great things in Bedminster was this one wonderful man who, you know, has been greatly blessed by God financially, who the pastor went to him and said, we have a lot of young couples in our church who probably aren't that schooled in financial management. Would you teach them? And so this guy did. And it was one of the most popularly attended classes ever in the church. People want to hear about this thing. They want to know, how can I really be faithful with the resources God gave me? And young couples, you know, there's a lot of challenges when you're just starting out, you know. And so you say, well, when I get, you know, really stable and so on, I'll start tithing. And his point is, you're just delaying the blessing of God. If you obey God in this one thing, that's the prophet that is talked about in throughout the Old Testament and not negated in the New Testament. If you just obey God in this one thing, he will pour out of his windows blessing you cannot receive. And you won't know how it's done. You know, my son, one of my sons was testing God this way. You know, he had a very good job, and his wife wasn't all excited about the tithing idea. And I said, well, ask her if you can just do a little experiment, because the Bible says this in Malachi 3. Prove me now. Test me. That's the only thing we're allowed to test God about, is will he be faithful in rewarding our obedience for tithing? And I said, ask her, see what she say. So he said, she did. So he said, I started tithing. And he said, all of a sudden, I started getting unexpected money in different sources. So, and he's connecting the dots, and then he says, do you think I should tithe that as well? I said, well, depends on how much blessing you want, you know. So, God encourages us to be faithful, understand, but it all starts with the one idea. I don't own anything. Do you own your home? I don't care if you've paid off your mortgage, you don't own it. Do you own your car? I don't care if you don't have a loan, you don't own it. God owns it all. He does. And, you know, and a great point from which we begin our life of good stewardship is to recognize everything I have, God owns. I'm just a steward. I'm a manager. And will I be faithful in my managing? Controlling people or ministries by gifts is another weakness. Some people, and I've had this done in, you know, as a college president, I've had some people give a gift, but they keep a string attached to it. They haven't really given it. They're going to try to control what the institution is going to do. Almost all of these foundations, everybody says, you should go for foundation money. You know what? Foundation money is very expensive to receive because they always have an agenda. Here's what you must do with the money we give you. And it may not even be part of your mission. You may not have the people to do it or the other resources to do it. So I'm a little skeptical sometimes when people say, oh, you know, you really want to improve the resources of the college? Just go for foundation money. We have been blessed by some foundation giving, but there's always that idea of controlling or corrupting people by giving too much, feeling that I've invested so much that or others have, that I don't need to depend on God or other people. I've got a sugar daddy here with me, and I'll just, you know, depend on him or her. So that's not a healthy situation. Investing in projects do not benefit the lives of people in the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean you can't have some investment in stocks or bonds or whatever, but our primary investments, you know, really need to be in the kingdom of God, in the here and now. Jesus said very clearly, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves do not break through and steal. So that was Jesus' take on our investment policy. So those are characteristics and misuses of giver. The manager. This is the one that... Question, yes. Good. Primarily, it certainly includes money. Includes, you know, Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven, actually. So it does include money. But no, I would say it's more than that. It's resourcing whatever, you know, the needs are in the life of the church. But a lot of the needs are tangible and physical. But yeah, so not strictly that, but includes that for sure. Okay. The word for manager, I put the word manager in there. Other translations say administration, leadership, organization. They're all part of it. But manager, I think, is the best translation because these are people who bring together people and projects. And they have ability to see the overall picture and to clarify long-range goals. They have vision. They see what can be done. Like the exhorter who can see what can be done with you as an individual in your life, they see what can be done in terms of the organization, the church, for example, the college, for example. They see a vision, and they can clarify the long-range goals of how to get there. They like to organize what they're responsible for. If you go to a manager's house, it will be well ordered. Go to the garage if it's a guy, and you know the tools will all be outlined on a pegboard or something like that. So they're very organized people. They desire to complete tasks as quickly as possible, but again, they're longer range tasks. But they want to move consistently, steadfastly to get it done, so they can move on to the next aspect of the vision. They have an awareness of the resources available to complete a task. We just had, in the last 5 years, an enormous building that Prudential did right across the street from our college in Newark. And it's a beautiful, gorgeous building. But we saw it being built. We're up on the 20th floor and 11th floor and 7th floor. We saw it being built from the ground up. And it was just amazing to watch this, but to think somebody was a project manager. Somebody knew what to order, when, and how much. How many people were needed each day to do this job, and it's just an amazing. I'm amazed that a non-believer could have that kind of knowledge and wisdom. How much more believers for building the works of God, if we let them. Now, not many managers are going to be pastors. It's just I haven't found many pastors who that is their gift. A lot of them want to think they are. But most of them are going to be a prophet, a server, maybe a teacher or exhorter, maybe, probably not a giver, not occasionally maybe, probably not managers, maybe empathizers. But they're very project-oriented. You know, they're not so people-oriented. And we're going to see how they need to change what can be a misuse in that regard. But they know the resources that are needed, including the human resources, to get a job done. They have an ability to know what can and cannot be delegated. They are good at delegating. Unlike the server, they want a lot of people involved. They help people know what to do, and they appoint them, and they hold them accountable. They're good managers, but they know what they cannot delegate too. They know what they need to do themselves. And they have a tendency to let others lead until those in charge turn the responsibility over to them. They're not necessarily always looking to be the leader. And they may never be the real. They're more likely to be the chief operating officer than the chief executive officer. In my college where I am, I'm not a manager. I delegate. All right, but I don't hold people accountable very well because I'm doing my own thing, you know. But I've hired recently an incredible chief operating officer. I can trust this guy. He just knows how to manage. It's very clear this is his spiritual gift. And I'm very blessed to have him. And so, but he knows what to delegate, what not to. Managers are willing to endure reaction from workers in order to accomplish the ultimate task. They've got thick skin. They know they're going to be criticized. People are going to be not everybody's going to be happy all the time. Some people have to do jobs that nobody wants to do, perhaps, but has to be done. And so they will still delegate, and they'll live with the fact that some people are going to react. Going back to the idea of leadership, you know, if there is no structured leadership, they're uncomfortable, and they will accept the leadership role if themselves. They have a sense of fulfillment, or joy, we could say, in seeing all the pieces coming together and others enjoying the finished product. You know, they step back and they look at the thing and they, wow, that's really cool. Look what God did. Look what God used his people to do. And so that's their satisfaction. And they have a desire to move on to a new challenge when a task is fully completed. They're challenge-oriented. They like to take on challenges, and they like to succeed, of course. So now let's look at the misuses of this gift of managing. Viewing people as human resources rather than as human beings. Using people, in a sense. I think one of them says, well, I'll see if we get to it. If not, I'll remember a really wise thing that somebody said in a sermon one time that I remember about using people. Next one, please. Yeah, this is it. This is a different one. Using people to accomplish personal ambitions. You're the manager of a project, and there's a little bit of downtime perhaps, and so your car needs to be washed, so you tell one of the workers, go wash my car. But, you know, that would be a misuse, a personal goal. Showing favoritism to those who appear to be more loyal. This is so easy to be done. Somebody's loyal, they like you, they're friendly, they're, but maybe not effective, but nevertheless, you show loyalty to them because they're loyal to you. And that, in a sense, is an abuse. Taking charge of projects that are not God's direction. The manager likes projects, but the Spirit-filled, mature manager seeks God's wisdom about what I can and shouldn't be involved in as a project. Delegating too much work to others can be a weakness, especially if the others aren't capable or we don't have enough hands on deck to get the job done. Overlooking, this is a big one, overlooking character flaws in other people, in valuable workers. So one thing I've learned over the years in hiring people, at least in the work of the kingdom, it probably should be all for everybody, the three C's, and this order is important. Character first. That's why Jesus went about teaching character first. Commitment second, and competence third. And when you get that out of order, you've just set yourself up for disaster. Character first. And so that needs to be looked at, when, especially in the work of God, that we're not bringing somebody in and on stage who's living the wrong way. We're not bringing in people too quickly, which often we do. So overlooking serious character faults. Being unresponsive to suggestions and appeals. Good managers are pretty confident people generally, and they're not sure that other people have much to offer in the way of ideas, and that's a character flaw. That's a misuse of their gift. Failing to give proper explanation to workers. Not helping people see the big picture. So you're laying bricks. No, you're building a cathedral. Not helping people understand how their role, as small as it might seem to them, is part of something much more grand, much more noble in the work of the Lord. And especially this can be done with servers. So managers rely a lot on servers, right? So servers are often doing what they might think are small, almost meaningless things. No. This is part of how the whole operation works when these things are fixed, repaired, or whatever, look good. failing to give praise to workers, not commending people. Remember we said sometimes servers feel underappreciated. So managers need to constantly affirm people and thank them for what they've done. Okay, so it wasn't up there. One of the things I heard in a message some time ago is in leadership particularly, people in the world use people to get the work done, right? That's the normal way. You use people to get the work done. But in the kingdom, you use work to get the people done. The people, their growth, their maturity is more important than the project that's being worked on. So if you have a church work day, everybody is invited to come and help do whatever. Clean up the church, whatever. Yeah, you want the work to get done. But also I have an idea on how is this event going to promote unity and fellowship and growth in the church and in individuals and so on. Okay, so those are the managers. So we've just gone through exhorter, giver, and manager. Let's do a diagnostic, okay, before we hit the empathizer. So how many of you think that one of those three could possibly be your gift? Exhorter, giver, or manager? Hands up. Not as many as I thought, but possibly. Okay. How many of those who had your hands up think it might be exhorter? Okay. Most of you who raised your hand, which would make some sense, possibly. Giver? Close your eyes, Pastor. Givers? Huh? Anybody? Not just one. We need one. Okay, maybe. All right. Good. And manager? Any? Okay. All right. Very good. So do you see the difference I painted there between manager and server? Okay. So they're very different. They really are in a lot of ways. They're both project focused, but approach it in a very different motivational way. So okay, great. So let's move on to empathizer. Or mercy is the word that's used here. It's the last listed, but it's not least in importance by a long stretch. Just as servers are like the fuel that keep the church going, the empathizers are just so incredibly important for keeping a right atmosphere in the church. Empathizers and exhorters are going to be the ones who want to keep the church on its knees praying more than others. So let's look at this. Empathizer, ability to detect joy or distress in an individual or a group. Sort of like the prophet has those antenna out, you know. So the empathizer too, they detect the mood, the atmosphere, the culture. They have an attraction to an understanding of people who are in distress. This is usually a fairly easily identified gift. Now, sometimes it's difficult to unpack this from the server, and we'll talk about that. But most people aren't attracted to people who are in distress. We run from it, but they run to it. They have a desire to remove hurts and bring healing to others. They're eager to come around people who are hurting and to lift them up. They have a greater concern for mental distress than physical distress. You know, you can have a physical problem and you can go one way or the other with it. You can look at this as an opportunity to grow or to sense what is God doing, why is God doing, and so on. Or you can just get angry at God, get angry at people, get angry at yourself, whatever, and mentally be unhealthy. And the empathizer wants you to be healed from your mental distress. And an avoidance of firmness unless they see how it will bring benefit. So this can be an issue. We'll talk about it maybe a little bit more. But people with the gift of mercy, they don't want to hurt anybody. Unlike an exhorter who's willing to have somebody be a little bit hurt by the truth, and a prophet who's almost glad to have people at times be hurt, but the empathizer, no, I don't. And so You know how the Bible in Ephesians talks about speak the truth in love? So most of us are good at one or the other. We're good at speaking the truth without love, or we're speaking in love and we can't quite get to the truth because it might hurt. Okay, so the mature person needs to learn to speak the truth in love. So again, the empathizer, they want to bring healing. They have greater concern over mental distress and physical distress, and they avoid firmness unless they see it will bring benefit. They're not usually the best counselors. They're the best comforters, but not always the best counselors. They have a sensitivity to words and actions which will hurt other people. They know that sticks and stones can break my bones and words will hurt. Unlike the old saying, words will never hurt me. They do hurt. They can put scars on people. And so they're sensitive to that. Ability to discern sincere motives in other people. Again, that sort of extra sensory perception, ESP. Actually, I like ESPN better than ESP. But anyhow, they enjoy unity with those who are sensitive to the needs and feelings of others. So I was doing this this teaching one time in a Baptist church in Warren, New Jersey. And this is what I like to do it on a Friday night and Saturday, to get it all out, and let's kind of get it together. But they asked me to do it during their Wednesday night service. So this is usually about 7 or 8 hours altogether. So we went through, like, I think 7 weeks of this. And so you know how when people get together, they usually kind of find a place that they're going to sit, and then that's where they're going to sit. You know, pastors depend upon that a lot. That's how they kind of mentally take attendance in a way. But we do that. We're a little bit creatures of habit that way. So in this particular series in this Baptist church, I was teaching this, and it was basically happening. I was getting to know the names of some of the people, and they were sitting there. But as weeks went by, I didn't notice it all at once, but toward the end I realized there had been some change in the seating patterns of the people. And so we're going through this material, and this was the probably about week four or five, when we're getting to the point of empathy, and I'm doing a diagnostic. I said, okay, so how many have prophets? How many servers? So there was a group of women that were seated right in front on my right-hand side. And we got, you know, as we were going through, none of them would raise their hand. We got to empathy. They all raised their hand. They all had found each other over, and I don't know, it's like bees coming down. And they love to be together because they have that spiritual sensitivity that they know just kind of makes them a little sort of emotional family. And so they like to be with other people who are really sensitive to feelings. But they can close their spirit to those who are insincere and insensitive, and we won't know it. They'll close their spirit, but they don't want us to feel badly about it, so we won't find out. Some other characters, the misuses. It's a wonderful gift. By the way, these are some of the most brave people in the world. They really are. I admire people with this gift because they run into the problems. They don't want to run away from it. They're first responders often. Question. Some of them, sure, you will. But the question is, what is your drive? What's the why of what you do? So I can show some compassion. I can show some mercy, but it isn't my spiritual gift. Mm-hmm. Yeah, as ministry, it may be your gift, in which case you're going to naturally go into it whenever you see it. But for some of us, it's very selective. We're not going to see it as quickly, but we're willing, to show compassion as a ministry, even if it isn't our primary area of motivation. So all of these, I think we had a slide up last night, all of these were supposed to, you know, like actually Jesus said, therefore be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's expected of us as disciples, but it isn't how every disciple is motivated. Peter, for example, did not have the spiritual gift of mercy. I'm quite sure of that. Possibly John did. When you think about the character of these two disciples, there's quite a difference. It's interesting they found each other. But not only, it's not unexpected either, because when they've done studies of these things, 90% of the prophets are married to people with the gift of mercy. It's just true. You know, they're people with the gift of mercy might be the only ones who can handle a problem. And they've also studied that a lot of times, like 80% of the time, managers are married to people with the gift of serving because they complement each other so well. So, but that's a great question. But we all should be looking for opportunities to share the love of God through acts of kindness and mercy. But for some people, they're just hardwired that way. It's who they are. Okay, keep going, please. Yeah, failing to be firm and decisive when necessary is a misuse. Taking up offenses for those who have been hurt. Let's say that two brothers are in a conflict, you know, and one brother is a little bit more dominant than the other. And a third party coming in, especially a person of mercy, sees that this is, oh my goodness, there's lack of unity, there's lack of harmony, and they take up the side of the underdog, you know? And now it's become an offense to them, and they're part of the problem, not part of the solution, when you take up an offense. Rather than becoming a reconciler, you become, a partisan, and that's not healthy. Basing decisions on emotions rather than scripture or reason. Emotions are not bad, they're good, but they should be subject to scripture and then even to reason. So when we allow our emotions to overrule scripture, especially, that's definitely not a good situation. Allowing improper affection from those of the opposite sex. Their warmness and their emotional outreach can be quickly misunderstood as he's coming on to me or she's coming on to me. And it isn't that in the other person's heart, but the person is seeing it that way, maybe wants to see it that way. Pastors need to be really careful. A lot of pastors have the gift of mercy, and they can be vulnerable. We always tell our students, don't ever counsel a person of the opposite sex in privacy. And my own standard is I will never counsel a woman without my wife present, period. We have windows on all of the doors of our offices intentionally because these kinds of things, especially in this day, we're so vulnerable to criticisms and lawsuits and so on. But yeah, so people with this gift need to be really careful because their emotional makeup could easily be misunderstood. Cutting off fellowship with those who are less sensitive to others. This is a potential area of misuse. Reacting to God's purposes of allowing people to suffer. Remember we talked about how the exhorter is willing to let you suffer. The mercy person, not so much. And they might, instead of get offended at God, they will never say it to God. They don't want God to feel bad. But they'll never say, God, I'm angry at you because of my friend who is suffering with XYZ. But in their heart, they may feel that way. They may not be understanding what God's doing through that problem, you know, so they can react to God. Sympathizing with those who are violating God's standards. In other words, putting the person's feelings ahead of God's word and allowing a person to continue to live in sin and even sympathize with it. And say, well, you know, we had a terrible thing like this happened in a previous church where a wonderful young woman who worked with a Christian organization, was a very effective teacher in a secular high school, loved God, was involved in missions and so on, but she was in her 40s, had never been married, a very attractive young lady, and a man who had she'd known as a child who lived in a quite way out in the Midwest had divorced his wife and said it was all her fault. He had two daughters who were in their 20s, and he came and started courting her. And so she wanted me as her pastor to do the counseling. So I got into the counseling a little bit, and he, with her present and my wife, and he was remote, video conferenced in. And so I said, well, we know what her name was. We know her testimony and her spiritual life and so on. So would you, so just share it with us again. And so she did. So then I went to this guy whose name was Dave also. I said, so Dave, tell us when you came to trust Jesus as your Savior. He said, well, he said, I really, really respect her faith and admire it. And I don't disagree with it at all, but I'm not sure I'm where she's at. And she's just like, what? I mean, they've been courting, they've been dating. She told me he was solid spiritually, etc. But I was glad for the truth of it all. So I said to them, sorry, I can't marry you. I said, I can't, and in my denomination I'm not allowed to, and you can't get married in our church because you're joining together a believer and an unbeliever. And I said, but I appreciate the fact that you're not going to pretend you're a believer just to do this. So I thought that was it. It wasn't. So this young lady goes to a woman in the church, an elder's wife, a woman who's a teacher of many, many other women. And the woman said to her, well, I think in your case it's okay because you're not going to have children and da-da-da. So she went and married this guy in a different church with a different pastor, moved out to the Midwest. Within less than a year, they're divorced because he was abusing her like he had done with his first wife. But she got counsel from a woman of God who violated Scripture because she wanted to see this young lady happily married. How sad. You cannot violate Scripture and expect a good outcome. Establishing possessive friendships with others is also something that can happen, especially to an empathizer. Again, this codependency idea of becoming a friend through the counseling process. You know, probably you should, a person who needs counseling should never go to a friend for that kind of counsel. Yes, for advice and guidance, but for counsel out of life problems and situations, it's not good to go to a friend and not good to counsel a friend. This is a time when the person, the empathizer especially, needs to have the wisdom to refer a person to somebody else, another believer for sure. Okay? All right, so before we get into this next slide, let's go back one slide, please, because I don't want us to drill into that one. How many think that empathy may be your spiritual gift? Really? Oh boy. You got a huge. You know who the people of empathy are? So I talked to at least six people last night who said, oh, I'm so sorry I can't be here tomorrow. I have to work. So maybe that's who they where they are. Right? Maybe. But it's a powerful gift, and it's one that the church needs, active and so on. Okay, so let's continue. Are we good to go until 12:30 before we take our lunch break? Or
Actually, it was 12 o'clock.
It was 12 o'clock.
Yeah, but either way, if you want to go to 12:30, that's fine. I'm going to empathize with you.
Are you okay for hanging on for a little while? We probably won't go till 12:30, maybe 12:20. Okay, but I do want to do a diagnostic again, if I may. So we've looked at the seven. How many of you have narrowed it down to one? You through this presentation and so on, you're quite sure what it is. Okay, so would each of you declare what you believe it is?
A server.
A server, okay. And we know that you're an empathizer. Who else had your hand up, please? Okay.
Exhortation,
okay. Serving? Okay. Others? You nailed down to one. Exhorting? And? Serving? Okay.
Serving?
Management? All right. Serving? Teaching? All right. Anybody else who raised your hand? You're pretty sure it's what it is. Okay. So How many are debating between two? You wanted to unpack a couple. One, two, three, four, five, six. Okay, so that's fine. We're going to be looking this afternoon at ways of unpacking. And we'll look at, okay, let's say you're... So what are two that you might be debating between?
Serving magic.
Okay, we'll look at some questions that'll maybe help you make that decision based on your motivation, your deepest motivation. Okay.
Profit and
exhorting. Yeah, I can see there can easily be some mix up there.
Serving and exhorting.
Okay, we'll look at that as well. Donna?
Managing
serving, still at that point. And?
Serving
and teaching. That shouldn't be too difficult to separate. We should do that.
Teaching
and exhorting. Okay, those will, yeah, look at that as well. I can't see everybody. There's some of you are behind the pillar. What's?
Manager
and what?
Giving.
And giving. Okay, good. Those are both resource-oriented, so good. Okay, so we'll do, yep. Pastor?
Three, prophecy, teaching, and exhorting.
Well, pastors have to have all the gifts. No. They don't, and we need to know what it is. Prophecy,
exhorting, and teaching.
Okay, well, I think we can unpack that. And we'll look to the people who know you and love you to also help unpack it, perhaps.
Very good.
Okay. Let's take the break now, and we'll start here after. So we're leaving at 12:15, be back at 12:45. Half hour good enough for lunch? Okay.